Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. This can be found on page 33 in the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, we turn to Mark chapter 1. Now, what we are doing in looking at these first three chapters of Mark is each week that I am trying to isolate one great truth, one great fact of the early ministry of Jesus. Last week I pinpointed that word in verse 14, his preaching. Jesus was a preacher, and Mark is very concerned that you should know that. If Jesus spoke a great deal and taught a great deal and preached a good deal, it was because he knows that we need to listen. The early apostles never leant out of their pulpits calling upon people to believe. They leant out calling upon people to listen. You can't believe in what you've not heard about. And therefore, the point that I was making last week, which was very suitable, I think, at the beginning of our autumn session, was that the first thing that we can do to show that we believe Jesus Christ is worth something is actually to shut our mouths and open our ears and listen to him. And if we don't bother to do that, it obviously means we don't think anything of him. Ergo, it's obvious that the majority of city people don't think anything of Jesus Christ, whatever they may say, because they don't listen to him. It was said of a great Lord Justice of Appeal of the mid-war era, Lord Sumner, that he never reserved judgment. And he was actually in the commercial courts. And as I think most people know, some of those cases are immensely complicated. Well, Lloyd's people ought to know this. And judges will normally, therefore, say at the end of a case that they will reserve judgment, and then they go to their rooms and wrap a towel around their heads, and then they bring their judgment out a week or sometimes a month later because of the complication of bringing it all together. Now, it was said of this Lord Justice that never once in his life did he reserve judgment. That whatever the situation, however complicated the court case, at the end, in perfect prose, he summarized everything and gave his answer, which always turned out to be much better than any of the other appeal judges could do, however long they spent wrestling with it. A remarkable talent. Now, let me say, in 1,000 times multiplied by that, that Jesus Christ never reserved judgment. He never said, "Here's a question that's quite difficult, I'll come back in a week's time and tell you the answer." In what we have in the Gospels, we've taken so much for granted in this country. We have the supreme intelligence that has ever been seen in the world, never reserving judgment on any issue of life and death, but telling us precisely what we need to know in the most perfect way in which it can be expressed. Now, if that is so, it is worth listening. I suggest, if you have not done this listening, that you take a gospel, and why not a gospel of Mark, and read it through, straight through in 20 minutes every time you come to a Tuesday beforehand. Now we go to the second thing that I want to isolate today. I want to look at verse 16 to 20. I'd be glad if you had your Bibles open, because I want to look at it in a fairly detailed way. But I want to say something about his followers. His followers. Now, the more you study verses 16 to 20, the more remarkable it is as a piece of history. Because everything has been taken out of this that can possibly be spared. There is no padding and no decoration whatever. I put down in my notes that these four or five verses are not descriptive writing, but didactic writing. That is, Mark tells us only the bare minimum of what we need to know, because he's actually wanting to teach us first principles of Christianity. It is not descriptive so much as didactic. As we listen to what happened and see what happened, the lessons are meant to spring out to us. You know, it doesn't tell us whether it was a blue sky or how old they were or who their mothers and fathers were or any of the things that they might have discussed. All that is left out, as far as it can be left out. If there is anything in of detail, then it's necessary. Now, I want you to notice where it comes precisely on the page. What is before it and what is after it? You see, just as I might take this Bible up in my hand and grip it between my thumb and my fingers, this little story is gripped between two paragraphs, very carefully written and edited. First, there is Jesus preaching the gospel, then this little paragraph we're looking at now, when men are called to be disciples, and after that, the public ministry of Jesus immediately begins. So let me just put it in. Let's tie it in. Let's cement it in with the two sides. First, the little paragraph 14 and 15 is about preaching the gospel. The little paragraph 16 to 20 is about following Jesus. What does Mark want to tell you? He wants to tell you that preaching the gospel always means that people come to follow Jesus. Or to put it the other way around, if you meet people who are following Jesus, you know that they've heard the gospel preached and taught. How do I test whether that old church standing in the middle of that town is a church where the gospel is preached? A member of that church might come up to me knowing that I was making a survey and say, come on Sunday and listen to our minister and then you'll know that we're a church that preaches the gospel. And I say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that, because I have an even more difficult test for your church to pass. As far as I can, with a group of people who are going to look into this with me, I'm going to go and visit all the members of your church from Monday through to Saturday. Now, of course, I couldn't do this. I'm only saying this in an imaginary way because, now, I suppose no man fully could do this. But if there's people who go to that church from Monday to Saturday at home and at work are clearly following Jesus personally, closely, then I know that that church they go to is a church that's preaching the gospel. You see what Mark is telling us? The preaching of the gospel leads to people following Jesus closely. And therefore, the test of preaching the gospel is seen in everyday life. Now, the second tie-up. We then get this little paragraph of how people became followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And the moment they are signed on, so to speak, the public ministry of Jesus begins immediately, which tells me this, that Jesus always, right from the beginning, shared his ministry. He never went alone. Very striking, isn't it? Because if any man could carry on a ministry alone, it is the Son of God. But he will not do it. He calls apprentices to be with him. He will not do his work without men working in them and through them. Of course, we know what they didn't know, that they'd only got 2 or 3 years in which to learn. And then they would be left on their own. Well, not on their own, because, of course, Jesus today in heaven is still the one who governs all Christian ministry, but he still does it through other people. He still does it by calling men and women to follow him. He still does his ministry through disciples. So, what I can do by way of summary as we come to this paragraph this morning is this. I can tell you the hallmark of a genuine follower. See, if I was preaching in a Hindu land or a Muslim land, I suppose it isn't really very difficult, because the tiny minority who become Christians have to be real Christians. Everybody can see the difference. But we live in a country that for generations has had the Christian gospel, for centuries. Everybody would like to call themselves a Christian. And therefore, the church has always got to be saying there is a difference between that which is real and that which is not. If I may use a trifling illustration, I'm in very great difficulties with my travelling on the underground at the moment, because I use the bank station a lot and they have no news kiosk. And I'm so constituted that I can't travel on the tube without reading something. If I've forgotten a book, there's no morning or evening paper to buy. So I've actually come down to the level of taking anything that is put into my hand on the steps of Bank Underground. Yesterday I found myself reading a magazine called MS London. I don't know if you read it. You probably don't. Let me tell you what is in MS London this week. There's an article, very fascinating article, and it tells me something I never knew, that there are three people in our country who look exactly like Prince Charles, Her Majesty the Queen, and Princess Di. Exactly like them. So much so that they make a very profitable living appearing at dinners and opening bazaars as the pseudo Prince Charles, Her Majesty the Queen, and Princess Di. Can you believe it? Apparently they're tremendously in demand. It really is quite ludicrous, isn't it? But it is so. And I would have thought you could tell straight away when they stepped up to cut the bazaar cord or whatever it is and buy the first teapot that nobody wanted. I would have thought you could tell straight away that it isn't Prince Charles or Princess Di. But it's not so easy, is it, to tell who is a real Christian from the outside. So let's summarize it so far. What we see in this little paragraph is that a genuine follower has first come into something. They have come into a warm personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me. They've come into that. And secondly, they've gone out with him, verse 21 onwards, into a distressed and difficult and in some ways dangerous world with the message of Christ. See, both those things are in the paragraph, aren't they? They've come into this relationship and out in service into the world. So there's your summary of what a follower is. There's the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. I've come into that personal relationship with Christ, and I am seeking to serve him in the world under his tutelage. Now, as I say, each week I want to isolate one main truth. Last week it was that Jesus teaches. This week, my main truth from this paragraph of five verses is that Jesus chooses. Jesus teaches, Jesus chooses. Now, the force of this, I don't think, comes out unless you know the cultural conventions of the day. In Jesus' day, there were many rabbis, and around them they collected a circle of disciples. I hasten to say they were not like these modern Eastern gurus that you see wandering around Oxford Street. They were not just talking abstract truths and not doing any work. Every rabbi in Palestine had a trade. His disciples had also been brought up to have a trade. So I mean, they weren't useless encumbrances on society. Nevertheless, this man was a teacher as well as whatever it was, a carpenter or a builder. And because he was a teacher, people would choose to go to him in the evening and when he was free and listen to him teaching them the Bible so that they might know God better. So this was a very common thing in that society, a rabbi with his disciples. And it was the disciples who chose which rabbi they would have. Now, unless you know that, you don't see the striking contrast in this paragraph where it is the rabbi and not one recognized by anybody except by the very sheer marvel of his teaching. This rabbi is the one who chooses the disciples. He it is who makes the decision who he will have as his follower. Now, there's a great danger of our forgetting this, and for the church preaching the gospel in this kind of way. We go out to people and we say, would you consider the claims of Jesus Christ? And the world tends to say to us, because the world generally is polite about it, I'll think about it and let you know. Which really means no in a sort of polite way. Now, I think it's very important to look at this a very different way. Jesus did not come up to these people and say, would you consider this teaching? He came up and commanded them authoritatively to be his disciples, and they immediately obeyed. We therefore know, if we read this carefully, that we're facing something very extraordinary. Immediately he calls, immediately they obey. He knows precisely whom he's going to choose, and they respond. Let me give you two hallmarks of these followers that Jesus chooses, because it is still the same today. It is not primarily we who choose Jesus, but he us. I know there's a mystery there. I know there's a mystery there that no theologian over 2,000 years has fully been able to fathom. It still remains a biblical New Testament fact. It is Jesus Christ who chooses us to be his disciples. It is sheer impertinence to think that the gospel is something that city men and women can look at and consider and choose whether they will take a little bit or not. That's never been the situation as God sees it. As God sees it, he chooses men to follow him. Well, you say, that seems all a bit difficult. How do I know if I've been chosen? Well, I can tell you this morning if you have been chosen to follow him. For there are two marks that are set out here quite clearly. We all know them because I imagine there's hardly anybody who hasn't read this story many, many times. And yet I'm not sure that we take them seriously. Here is the first sign that I have been chosen by Jesus Christ. I have repented and believed. End of verse 15. Will you see it there? He preaches the gospel and says, repent and believe, and then immediately illustrates what repentance and belief means. Now, nobody repents and believes in Jesus Christ as King naturally. Nobody naturally admits that their life has been run on the wrong principles, that they've been going on the wrong directions, that they've got to reconsider their whole way of life. Nobody admits, like the prodigal son, for example, that he's been a fool living without God. Mind you, God has put into every man equipment so that they should be ashamed of their folly as they sin. But we can be ashamed of our folly and sin without actually turning back to God and believing in his Son. I think of a senior secretary, who stole the heart of her employer away from her, from his wife. And this was a secret between them. True, this is a true story. And she was, some months later than when this relationship had begun, in a supermarket, and she was wheeling a trolley. And you know how impossible it is to wheel a trolley in a supermarket straight. They're always going off with their little wheels at the front, and you crash with somebody else as you're going around a corner. And she was there loaded with things in her trolley and crashed with somebody else. And their two trolleys got inextricably mixed. And she looked up with that annoyance that is natural to us when somebody else bashes into our trolley in a supermarket, to see, to her inner embarrassment, the wife of her boss wheeling the other one. But she thought it was a secret, of course. The other woman said, "You have taken my husband. Do you want to take my groceries as well?" Yes, we laughed, but it wasn't meant as a joke. The woman went back absolutely shattered. Now, I don't know, and I don't think she became a Christian. You see, God has given us an equipment to be shattered when it is revealed to us how we are behaving. We suddenly look at ourselves in the pigsty, like the prodigal. But actually to turn back to God and believe in Christ as King, in other words, to turn away altogether from that kind of thing, is very different, isn't it? After all, for the first few months and weeks of following Jesus as King, it must have been great. He was doing all these miracles. He was marvelously successful. But to follow Jesus as King is no picnic. By what we call Maundy Thursday, the Thursday in Holy Week, every one of them had left him. Because to follow Jesus means to take up your cross and deny yourself. Yes, it's a hard gospel, isn't it, to respond to? In fact, I would say it is impossible. So impossible is it for us to repent and believe that we've actually got into the habit in recent years of changing the gospel. You hear people preaching a new gospel today, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will have abundant health and prosperity. Now, my friends, that is not the gospel of the New Testament. That is a pseudo-gospel. Don't let anybody deceive you. Jesus did not preach that gospel. The gospel he preached is one of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as a king whom the world has rejected. So if I fly the flag of that particular king, I'm flying it in a world that does not believe in that king. Now, that is not possible for us to do. We can't repent and believe in that way. Look at the second mark, then, of a follower. Second mark of a follower is given very plainly in verse 18 and 20, perhaps even better in the older versions. Immediately they left everything. Now, we are expected by Mark to be intelligent in our reading of his story. This illustrates not a practice for everybody, but a principle for everybody. There will be those Christians who are called to leave home and a job and, say, be a missionary overseas. But we greatly mistake the meaning and purpose of this paragraph if we think it is talking about missionaries and ministers or whatever. What is being said here in verse 16 to 20 is universal. It is for all preaching of the gospel and for all disciples. In principle, I cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ unless I am willing to say I will leave everything in his hands so that he has absolute right to rule and alter and call and interfere in my life. Now that's a very big thing to say. It's not a big thing to say. That's an understatement. That's an impossible thing to say. Mind you, such is the grace of God that is wonderfully enclosed in a most beautiful promise. And if you feel downhearted as you look at this paragraph, look at the paragraph in verse 17. Follow me and I will make you a servant, is what it means. So you see, we're not called to something in our own strength. The point here is that he will make us what he calls us to be. Nevertheless, we've got to leave everything in his hands. And for these four men, it meant leaving father and business. And they were obviously middle class, weren't they? Because father had a business. I have a very old commentary which says that they left behind boats and gear worth about £50. So I put in, I saw some notes of mine written into it about 15 years ago. I put an extra nought, £500. When I read it again this week, I thought I'd better put another nought. Such as inflation. I want to tell you, in case some of you might have got this wrong, I believe in miracles. But this is the kind of miracle that I'm looking for in the city. I do not myself believe that anybody in the city can repent and believe and leave everything for Christ's sake. That is, believe genuinely that Jesus is Lord and acknowledge that in practice on Monday morning, in business and at home. I don't think that is possible in human strength. I don't think there's the least likelihood if you take that gospel into your office that people are going to respond. That's why I believe in miracle, because this is the miracle that we are looking for, isn't it? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Surely you want to see more followers of Jesus Christ, don't I do? Don't you want it to be true that by Christmas time, all of us in this church should be conscious that there are many more followers of Jesus in the city, young and old? Why shouldn't that be so? It can only be so by the sovereign mercy and power of God. It can't be so for any other reason. And therefore, the most important thing we can do is not to preach in the first place, but to get on our knees as Christians and pray. And ask that Jesus, in his mercy, will say to people, follow me, and as with Levi, release them from those bondages that make it impossible. Well, let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ, as he began his ministry, called these men to work with him. And we are awed and thankful and amazed that you still, through Jesus Christ, call us to serve you in this world. And therefore we make a prayer today to you, all the Christians here in this church, unite in our hearts. And we ask you to have mercy upon the city and to call many to repent and believe and to leave all for Christ's sake. that people may in principle understand once and for all that the command and the demand of Jesus is absolute. Give us followers like that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.